You have a Bible, open it with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. As we've been studying here in 2 Thessalonians, we've seen that the church at Thessalonica, a city in what would be northern Greece, capital city of the province of Macedonia in the Roman Empire, that the church there was in great distress. A lot of things going on. Severe persecution was coming at them from the outside, and then now word has come back to Paul the Apostle that false teaching had cropped up from the inside. Wasn't a great time for them. God had been doing a major work in this church. Remember, they started after just 3 weeks when Paul and Silas and Timothy had been with them, had to leave. Not going to go into that. It's just got a lot of ground to cover this morning. But Paul had said earlier that he said, you're a model church. And they weren't a model church because they had a building program, or they weren't a model church because they had a lot of money. They weren't a model church by worldly terms, earthly terms at all. They were a model church because they were bearing up, because they were carrying the gospel forward in the midst of great affliction. And he said, you know, I'm proud of you. And I tell other people about you, Thessalonians. So in the midst of those trials, some false teaching had begun to circulate throughout the church. And it was a very interesting false teaching because they were under great persecution, because there was so much pressure from the Romans, the pagans, and the Jews. I mean, everybody was kind of against them. Not kind of, they were. That somebody began to, the notion to float it out there. Well, we must already be in the day of the Lord. This must be God's judgment. This must be the wrath of God being poured out, because Paul told us about that. And that this thing got traction. It began to circulate among them. Pretty soon, it wasn't just something that was spoken. It was something that they were attributing to Paul. Well, he wrote this letter saying, This is what's going on. And so Paul gets word back after only 3 months after he'd sent his first letter. And he goes, no, that is not it. The rapture has not taken place, because these people were bewildered now. They're thinking, we missed it. Somehow we missed what we were supposed to be, what is supposed to be our blessed hope, that we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord and to be forever with him. And somehow we've missed it. And now we're going through all of this horrible stuff. Paul didn't like that, and so he writes the second letter to shore up the teachings that he'd already given them. The ones that he had given them in person, the ones that he had given them when he wrote to them his first letter. So as he does that, he lays out a sequence of events that must come about before the day of the Lord, that period of time when the wrath of God is poured out, also known as the Great Tribulation, also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. I mean, those are synonymous terms in the Bible. That he's saying, look, there are several things that have to happen first. And he goes in and he tells them earlier in this letter, he tells them three things that must come about before that day begins. The first is, he says that the church will be raptured, that we will be gathered together with him. And so that the church will no longer be on this planet when God's wrath begins to be poured out. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians that we are not appointed unto wrath. And I don't know what that means in your book, but in my book, that means we're not appointed unto wrath. And so at that point, he's making the point here, saying, look, we're not going to go through this. So if the church is still here, then the day of the Lord hasn't come. Second thing is, he says there's going to be a great falling away, the apostasy, the great rebellion. And we're not talking about rebellion like, oh yeah, those people, they just don't like church. No, we're talking about a massive rebellion against the things of God that will happen first. And I'll tell you what, when you talk about the spirit of Antichrist, lowercase a, not the Antichrist, we're going to talk about him a lot this morning, but when we talk about the spirit of Antichrist being alive and well, it is. And it's growing, and it's getting more and more traction in our culture today. And so he says, look, there will be a massive falling away that's got to happen. And if that hasn't happened yet, we're not there. The day of the Lord hasn't started. The last thing he says is that, and we looked at this last week, is the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist himself, must be revealed. That right now, he has not been revealed. And I believe that there's a good possibility, folks. I am not going to be take the risk of being labeled a false prophet and tell you I believe absolutely. But there's a good possibility that he's alive today. And that he's working behind the scenes. And he is Satan's minion actually working and lining things up. We don't know. Because they thought he was coming in their day. And so we got to be real careful how much weight we give to a lot of the theories and philosophies and all that that are floating around out there. So he must be revealed as well. So those three things, and we saw last week that the Antichrist is currently being restrained. And he won't be revealed until the restrainer, and I believe that that's the Holy Spirit of God, until he is taken out of the way. And we looked at the church being part of that restraint, that when the church is taken out of here, because the church, I mean, you and I being the temple of the Holy Spirit, are the representation of God on this earth currently. And when the church is taken out of the way, that again, part, I don't believe that's 100% of it, but that a major part of that restraint is removed. That hasn't happened. We see in verse 8 here, where we finished off last week, we see a reference to the entire Great Tribulation period. Now, the period of the tribulation is the last 7 years, 7 years of trouble. 3.5 years in, that's when the Antichrist will set himself up to be worshipped as God in the temple of God, commit what's called the abomination of desolation. And at that moment, that triggers what we know as the Great Tribulation. And then 42 months, there will be hell on earth. And we'll look at more of that as we go through this morning, because there's some just, you know, you know what a mass casualty event is? Like the tsunami in 2004, 200 and whatever thousand people died as a result of that. That's a mass casualty event. We're talking about an entire series of huge mass casualty events that will go along with the day of the Lord. So what he does in verse 8 is he really kind of spans that, in one verse, he spans that whole 3.5 years, because he talks about this man of lawlessness being revealed, and then he goes on to say that he will be, when Jesus comes, that he'll consume him with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. And that's at the end of that 3.5 years. That's when he comes to wrap it all up, to usher in his 1,000-year reign, the millennial reign of Christ. So in verse 9 here, where we're going to begin this morning, he gives more information about the Antichrist, about this the great counterfeit that will come to deceive humanity. Verse 9, he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now, I love the Webster's 1828 dictionary. And I have, that's linked in my, whenever I open my browser, I've got a link to the Webster's 1828, because it's before a lot of the modern bleh got inserted in there in dictionary definitions. And Noah Webster was a strong believer, and there are a lot of definitions there that are directly linked to Christianity. Well, this isn't one of them, but I looked up the word counterfeit in Webster's 1828. And here's what it says. It says, to forge, to copy or imitate without authority or right, and with a view to deceive or defraud. That's the Antichrist. That's the great counterfeit. So now, as mentioned, the Antichrist, this great counterfeit, will be empowered by Satan. That's clearly seen when you study the book of Revelation. No one will be able to overcome him. No one will be stronger than he will be. And through his power, because he consolidates power, and through that power, he gains a worldwide following. I want you to think about this, too. I was talking to Darren the other day, and I said, I just, you know, it's like I got up, It's like 7 o'clock at night, and I just looked at my watch and I thought, man, I've been sitting here since 6:30 this morning because I love my study time. I love just immersing in these things. And at that point I was thinking about all of this and thinking, wow, you know, think about in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God is given, the Holy Spirit comes down, right? And this whole thing, I would love to, I could rabbit trail, spend the rest of our time there. But this whole thing is taking place. These people are speaking in foreign tongues and they're understanding in their native tongue. And it's like all this stuff going on. Peter stands up in the middle of all that and he begins to preach. Now, this is the same guy that was warming his hands a few weeks before at the enemy's fire. Now he's been baptized. Now he has received and he's walking and speaking with the power and the authority of God himself through the Holy Spirit. Powerful moment. So he addresses the crowd. Acts 2:22, he says this. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. And I would imagine it got quiet when he said that. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So he's referring back to the work of Christ here. And he talks about that work as being manifested through miracles and wonders and signs. So Jesus, as we see here and in many other passages, performed these miracles, wonders, and signs. And they were always intended, understand this, folks, they were always intended to be attesting miracles. The primary purpose of those things, it was to validate the message. It was to validate the gospel, the good news, to lead people to the truth. So let's look at this for a minute. A group of people one day, and I love this, this is one of my favorite scenes in the New Testament. They want to get to Jesus. They've got a paralyzed guy, their buddy, and they're trying so hard to get to him, and the crowd was just thick. And it's like, we can't get them, can't get to the house. So they get up on the roof. They dig a hole in the roof, and then they lower this guy, this paralytic, down in front of Jesus. And I just, you know, I'm a visual guy, and I just picture, like, this guy, you know, Jesus, he's got junk all over his head and his shoulders from the stuff that fell down when they're, and this guy's like, eat, 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 in front of him. And he's like, the guy's looking at him going, look, you know, here I am, you know, kind of a thing. I mean, it's just a great scene. So what's really interesting is what happens next. Rather than heal this guy immediately, in Luke chapter 5, we discover something that, very fascinating about the miracles and the wonders and the signs that Jesus performed. So breaking into the middle of the story, the man, he's just been lowered into the house in front of Jesus. And it's here that we read it being in Luke 5:20 of how Jesus responds to all of this. In Luke chapter 5, verse 20, I'll read through verse 24. It says, when he saw their faith, he said to them, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, if I'm the paralytic, I'm kind of looking at him like, what? Kind of got some other issues going here. Because they'd heard that Jesus was healing these people, doing these signs and wonders. So as a result, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Underscore that. They walked right into it. Verse 22, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? What's up? Loose paraphrase. Then he says this, and this is important. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, rise up and walk? Then he says something very interesting. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who's paralyzed, this guy's still there, and Jesus is having all this dialogue with the creepy religious guys, that's what I call them. Anyway, he's having all this dialogue with them. And he says, but that you may know that I have the power to forgive sins. And he shifts his attention from them to this paralyzed guy that's probably dangling on a rope or whatever it is. And he says, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go home. Go to your house. So we see in this, there's a very important principle in understanding Jesus never performed signs and miracles and wonders to wow people. He didn't do it for entertainment. And when I see charlatans out there that are doing this kind of stuff in the name of God, I just think, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Please. There's a purpose to it. He performed the signs and miracles and wonders. He literally bent the laws of physics in order that people would be drawn to God, in order to validate the message, to understand that he alone has the power to forgive sin. That's the purpose. It always was the purpose, and it always shall be the purpose, because he wants to draw people to God through the miracles, signs, and wonders. Now, the Antichrist, on the other hand, as we're looking at here, energized by Satan himself, will perform miracles and signs and lying wonders. Fascinating. Imitating Jesus, the great counterfeit. Jesus did those to draw people to God. The reason why this guy is he's the antithesis of Jesus and his person, his work, is he does these miracle signs and lying wonders to draw people away from God, to pull their hearts away from any notion of faith in the work of Christ. His purpose in doing so will be to intentionally deceive, and he'll have tremendous power to do so. So I want to pause for a minute and remind us of something that's really important. In Matthew chapter 16, standing there at Caesarea Philippi, again, I could rabbit trail. That's one of my favorite passages. Well, whatever passage I'm teaching is usually my favorite. But it's just such a powerful moment there. Jesus standing at the base of Mount Hermon, this big rock face in this pool that was known as the gates of hell. And he says, the gates of hell won't prevail against my church. But when he says that, and he's talking to his men, he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. He never said they wouldn't try. Folks, we got to understand. The things that we're looking at here in 2 Thess will take place after the church is taken off of the planet. Understand that. That's true. However, as I mentioned last week, and we all should know, our enemy has great power. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I was praying with Tammy yesterday on the phone, and we were talking about lions. And she said, I just have this vision of us being like lions. And I said, man, I'm studying this right now, getting ready for tomorrow. And I'm thinking about this roaring lion, this Satan, this roaring lion coming at me. And I roar back. And he kind of whimpers away. Because the Bible does say that if you resist the enemy, what does he have to do? He has to go. He has to flee. So how does he deceive? How does he draw us away? How does he captivate our attention? And how does he do this in such great magnitude at the end of the age, in the times that we're looking at here? There's several things. He does it through trickery and deception. Absolutely. He's a liar, the father of lies. He does it through relentlessly trying to wear us down. I don't know about you, but I had a really tough week in the area of spiritual warfare. And I probably because I'm teaching on it this morning. I mean, it was just tough. There were times I felt like I'm just walking through glass. And there's those times where he just wears us down. It just is just relentless. And I'm like, just holding these things up to the Lord. Lord, I just need you. It's one of those times where, it's like four or five times I'm going, I could do something else. No, he's going, no, you couldn't. You're right where I want you. But the point is, he wears us down. He does it through untaught, and this is right out of God's word, through untaught and unstable people who distort the scriptures to their own destruction. That's true. A lot of that out there, a lot of false teaching out there. So you have to understand, folks, that Satan, even though he's currently restrained, and all of this is while he's restrained now, which again, I've mentioned that a couple of times, but it blows me away. It's like you see all of the evil that's out there, and that's Satan restrained. So what will it be like when the church is taken out of here and hell breaks loose on the earth? Absolutely horrible. So that he has great power. And he has great power now. He actually has the power, and understand this, to mimic anything except one thing. He cannot impart life. He does not have anything to do with regeneration. And if you have been regenerated, if you are part of the church, not our church, but the church, if you are a believer, then you have been regenerated. You have been given life, and you were dead, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in the mercy that he has, saved us. Satan can't do that. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. So not only will the Antichrist set out to deceive, the book of Revelation chapter 13 tells us that the Antichrist, the beast, will be promoted by a second beast. Evidently, this guy's lower in rank than he is. He's also known as the false prophet. And his purpose in the day of the Lord will be, through great deception, to promote the Antichrist as a substitute in the place of Christ. I'll give you an excerpt from Revelation 13. This is some really mind-bending stuff, but this will come about. I mean, I totally believe God's word. And these are events that are prophesied, predicted, that will come about. And in Revelation 13, verse 12, the Apostle John writes, "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." Not going to go there. Read it. "He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, lying wonders. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, lying wonders intended to deceive, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." Again, lying wonders. And you know, it shouldn't be a surprise to us, because we see in other parts of the scripture where Satan's activity is described and defined. Here's one of them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, we read, he says, in verse 13, he says, "For such are false apostles." Interesting. Now, an apostle was somebody who is supposed to have been taught by Jesus himself. You know, Paul the apostle, he came along later, but he was taught by Jesus himself during those years when he went to Arabia, and he refers to himself as one born out of due time, because he wasn't part of the original bunch, but he had every bit as much apostolic authority as they, because Jesus, when he got hold of him at that Damascus Road, and then he spent years under Jesus' tutelage, personally being instructed by him, and we don't know a lot about it, but that's his claim, and I believe it, that was why he had apostolic authority, because people were trying to question him, saying, "Oh yeah, he's not a real apostle. You know, he wasn't even there when Jesus was, you know, put on the cross." Yeah, well, he was probably around, but he wasn't known then. He was actually part of the enemy's camp. However, here he says that people will come as false apostles. So the apostles of Christ, they had positions of great authority, a direct representation of who's the greatest apostle? Jesus himself. And that's what we're told in the book of Hebrews, because he represents God to man. And they're representatives, direct representative. That's what that means. So these false apostles saying, "Oh yeah, I'm an apostle." And you know, there's a point that I get a little snarky about it. It's like, no, you're not. We have people today that make the claim, "I'm an apostle." Yeah. No, you're not. No, you're not. Not according to this, not according to God's word. False apostles during the end times will be people in the last days who will be in positions of great spiritual authority. Is he talking about the Pope? I don't know. Is he talking about great world leaders? I don't know. What I do know is that these people will intentionally deceive. He goes on in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "Deceitful workers transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." So the devil, again, he's a deceiver, and so are his own. And they transformed themselves. I understand that now. Understand the wording here. Transforming themselves. They're not appointed by God. They're appointed by themselves to carry out this apostolic authority. Why? Because they're not energized by God. They're part of the other guy's camp. And so they transform themselves into these apostles of Christ. We see that here that they're going to imitate apostles of Christ. Counterfeits. You might look at this as those in highly visible places of so-called spiritual authority, that they'll be around, and they will be hailed as authorities. And we're going to talk about at the end of the message today, folks, you've got to be so careful with what you tag onto as truth. He says, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. That's sobering. Part of their deceptions, they always bring an element of truth. I grew up in a false religion that had a lot of truth that makes the lie more palatable. That's deception. They present with false integrity, coming as angels of light. He says, therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. In other words, if they're doing bad things, they will be held to account. If they are deceiving, they will be held to account. So, have you ever thought about the fact that Satan has ministers? That's what he says here, that Satan has servants, those who serve him, who are working on his behalf. It's true. Throughout church history, there have been those who are false Christians. You know, the term that's come up in the last few years, and I'm not here to pound a political drum, promise. It's not our place here. But there's a term, rhino, Republican in name only. It's like people that, I'm part of the Republican Party, but they don't act like it. they kind of got the name. Well, and I was trying to think of how to do an acronym like Kino. No, that doesn't work. But truly, these people are Christians in name only. I've shared the story before. It's like if I go down to Petco and I get a new puppy and I name him Jesus and I say, you've got to come to know Jesus. And I'm not trying to be irreverent, but, and that's an extreme example. But truly, that's what happens. That's how the deception comes about. It's packaged well. Christians in name only. Talk about that more, too, as we go. False leaders refer to themselves as being Christians, but they're Christians in name only. They present themselves as light bearers. I have the light of the gospel. But the salvation, the message that they carry is not the message of the Bible. It's not that salvation is exclusively through the Lord Jesus, solely through the work of the cross. Usually there is a bunch of stuff added on. Paul speaks of these guys in the letter that he wrote to the Galatian churches. In chapter 1, verse 8 of Galatians, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The Greek word is anathema, and it means cursed of God. It's one of the most powerful words in the New Testament. So false teachers, false prophets, false apostles abound in our day as well as they did in their day. Why? Because we have a real enemy. We have a real enemy that hates the work of the cross, that hates the work of redemption, that would love to be in the place of God. That's his goal. Got to be watchful, diligent for what we take in as truth. Make sure that it lines up with God's word. So moving into verse 10, we'll read verse 9 again because otherwise we're coming halfway through a sentence. So for context, he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So when he speaks of all manner of unrighteous deception, he's saying that every sort of evil that deceives is the Antichrist's method of operation. That's his MO. It's to deceive. Notice he says, too, those who are perishing. That's a reminder that, again, talking about mass casualty events, vast numbers of people will follow the counterfeit. Vast numbers of people will believe his lies. Vast numbers of people will die. In Revelation chapter 13, the world that's believing in the lies of the Antichrist and following after him, worshiping him, they will ask, they'll say, who is like the beast? Now they're reverencing him. Who is like him? Ultimately, all who receive his mark, the mark of the beast, worship his image, will die, will perish, as we're reading here in verse 10, which means they will be lost forever. Folks, you know, we teach God's word verse by verse, passage by passage, book by book. And I'm fond of saying we'll teach the easy stuff and the hard stuff and everything in between. This is hard stuff. This is sober reality stuff. This is the heart of end time stuff, and it's not pretty. God is a holy God, and he will pour out his wrath on an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world. He made all of the provisions for it, for man's redemption. And to reject that is to reject him. The reason that they perish, look at the last part of verse 10 here. They'll perish because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So people will have every opportunity to believe and to be saved, but this indicates that they hear the truth, they understand the truth, but as it says here, they have no love for the truth. As a result, they refuse to believe the truth. The just shall live by faith. So it's important because it teaches us people willfully choose to harden their hearts against God's truth. Now, and I want to make something clear too here. We're not talking about deep theological concepts here. You know, we're not talking about systematic theology. We're not talking about Bible college stuff. What I'm talking about is the simple truth of the gospel. What I'm talking about is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. That's the gospel. I love all of the complicated stuff. I love to weave in and out and word studies and doing all the, you know, like I was talking with Darren, it's like, you know, spending hours at my desk studying and I go, oh, where'd the day go? All of that, I love that. But that's just because that's part of how God's built me. That has little to do with really the naked truth of the gospel, which is just understanding that God made a provision for me not to die, but the simple faith in him that I could have everlasting life. That's what we're talking about here. How hard is it to believe that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believing your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you'll be saved? I mean, that's not my opinion. That's what his word says, word for word. How hard is it for me to understand that I'm a sinner when every one of us understands there is something wrong with us? Yeah, nervous laugh. Me too. But there is. But to recognize that God provided a way to forgive you and I for those sins through believing that Jesus died, rose again on the third day. Easter Sunday coming up in 2 weeks, Resurrection Sunday, where we celebrate the fact that he did it for me. He did it for you. On the other hand, people hear that. They understand what it means, but they choose to harden their hearts against the truth of God. And that's what Paul is talking about here with the Thessalonians. God's gift of salvation is available to the whole world. But the flip side of that is God will give them over to darkness. He'll give them over if that's what they choose. Verse 11, he says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they would believe, that they should believe the lie. And this is one of the hardest hitting verses, I think, in God's word. He says, look, if you want to keep doing that, you want to hold that posture of reject, 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 I'll let you. He says, for this reason. For what reason? Because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For that reason. So a person can resist the truth for so long that they eventually become deluded. To be deluded means you believe something that's false, that they become delusional about the gospel because they've resisted and held on to that resistance. And I mean, sometimes doggedly, I don't want to know. I have had people get in my face. Do not tell me any more about that. And if someone persists in hardening their heart toward God, eventually they'll come to a place where they will actually, I believe, be unable to believe. Paul tells, I believe it's Timothy, he says, this person's conscience has been seared. Have you ever taken, heated up the barbecue super hot, and you're going to throw that steak or that tri-tip or that whatever, you know, and because you want to sear it. You want to seal the juices in. That's what that means, is to seal it off. And the word picture there in the Bible is talking about man's conscience. If you want to harden your heart, and you want to harden your heart, and you want to keep hardening your heart, that you can come to a point where your conscience now is seared, sealed off from the things of God. Understand that God is not to blame here. It's not, no, it's his will that all, that none would perish, that all come to repentance. Clear. He's not to blame if somebody rejects the salvation that comes in Christ. It's a result of that person's own willful acts, their own willful stubbornness, their own willful rejection. Tragically, we're reading in verse 11 here, as if they reject Christ, it will leave them susceptible to believing the lie. Now, it says here, the lie, not a lie. That's important. It's an important distinction. So what is the lie that they're going to believe in? What's Paul talking about here? And we don't know for sure, but I'll give you three possibilities. And you can pick one, because your salvation definitely does not depend on it. Here's one. The lie that he talks about here is a reference to the Antichrist himself. I mean, if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then the Antichrist is what? He's the lie. Many people believe that that's what Paul is referring to here. Don't know. But people rejecting the true Christ, the world will believe in, receive the worship, and worship the counterfeit. That's the Antichrist. So that's one possibility. Here's another one. Many people believe that the lie will be the Antichrist's explanation of what happened to the church in the rapture. And I'm just not convinced of that. I throw it out there. It's a possibility, but there's not a whole lot to support that that's what's going on here. Here's a third one. Another possibility that the lie is that people will be able to become like God. And that does hold some weight. That's the original lie. It's the lie that Satan told Eve in the garden. So how did he tempt Eve? He said, God's lying to you, Eve. He knows that in the day that you eat of that tree, you will be like him. You too can be like God. I grew up in a false religion that told me that all the time. I could be like God. It's the original lie. And truly, men and women, we're drawn, now I'm not saying you and I, but humanity is drawn to the idea of being their own God. You know, I think about the old Frank Sinatra song, yeah, I'm dating myself. I did it my way. It's like, every time I'd hear that after I got saved, it's like, oh, I know, you did it your way. You know, but in Genesis, we read that God created man in his image, and man has spent a great deal of energy and time since trying to recreate God in his own image. I want God in my back pocket, and it's very difficult for me to keep my mouth shut when somebody says, well, my God, and then they go off and pontificate on some weird thing. Who cares about your God? I want to talk about the God of the Bible. In Romans 1:25, Paul's talking about the world that's living in rebellion against God. He says the following. He says, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. In other words, they're worshiping mankind. They're worshiping the earth. How often do you hear that tossed around? They're worshiping the counterfeit. And in doing so, they're refusing to worship the one whose creation it is. All of this is tied to the mindset that people will have in the day of the Lord. Crazy time ahead. How the Antichrist is lying about God, lying about himself. Absolute deception. We'll finish up this morning with verse 12. And again, we'll go to verse 11 because otherwise we break in the middle of a sentence. He says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's heavy. People are going to believe in the lie, whichever one you choose, to the point of delusion, to the point of truly believing the lie. And mass casualty event, vast numbers of people will die as a result. Vast numbers. And, you know, I talked about the tsunami in 2004, insignificant by comparison, and that was a big deal. This is the sobering and awful destiny for those who reject God's truth. He is very clear. If you're not for me, you're against me. So looking back at Romans chapter 1, God gave them over to all of their vile passions, he says, to all of their evil desires. He said, you want it, you've got it. We talked about that last week. They didn't want God in their lives. They suppressed the truth. They replace God's truth, which is objective. You know, understand the difference between objective reality and subjective truth? Objective, and I love this example. It's like if I say, okay, out here in the back parking lot, I have a silver car. All right? Well, let's say that I tell you, all right, out here in the back parking lot, I have my, let's come out, I want you to look at my black car. And you get out there and you say, well, John, the car is silver. I said, well, to me, it's black. Do you understand how ludicrous that sounds, right? What about if I say, well, you know, I've decided that I identify as a pomegranate or whatever. I mean, there's all kinds of weird things being floated around out there. That's subjective. There's nothing objective about that. I want objective truth. I want to understand things that are virtually true. Not subjective truth, not what I decide. Not what makes me comfortable, not what's culturally trendy at the moment. Oh, I'm not going to rabbit trail. I could take off on that, but again, I think you get my point. When they suppress the truth, they suppress the objective truth of God's word and the objective truth of God as he's revealed himself in the creation, and as he revealed himself in his Son, and as he continues to reveal himself by his Spirit. That's truth. Reject that, you reject him. And that's what's going on in these things that we're studying here at the end of the age, when the Antichrist comes onto the scene and deceives, and people buy it. Vast numbers of people buy the lie. Romans 1:32 tells us, he says, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's an interesting passage, because even knowing that they'll be judged, the human heart becomes harder and harder every single time a sinner rejects the truth of Christ. I had a guy that in my life, and he would say, yeah, man, I can't wait to go to hell because all my buddies will be there. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, you have no idea what you're saying. That's delusion. That's gallows humor. It's just not right. And yet his heart was so hard that he found it laughable. It's not funny. It's the truth of God. As a result of rejecting, that in turn, it makes it easier to and easier during the end times for them to turn to Satan and to turn to the Antichrist. And folks, I look at our culture and I look at our world today and I think we're headed there. We're headed there in a hot hurry. Things are falling apart around us. Wouldn't it take a lot for these things to get kicked into high gear? And I'm not saying that as a prophet of doom. I'm just saying that we see the birth pains that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 coming about. He says, number one, that's not the end. Number two, Don't be afraid. Don't be scared by those things. Why would he say that? Well, primarily the church won't be here when these things come about. We'll be in heaven. So to sum up, we know that there's a powerful force of evil working in the world today. And that, you don't need me to tell you that. In this portion of Scripture, we've also read that the work of Satan is being restrained. And we know the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. But a time will come when the Holy Spirit will remove his restraining hand and the world will plunge into darkness like never before in human history. You can bank on that. The day of the Lord will fall on a world that's chosen to live in defiance against God. Utter defiance. Shaking their fist at God. I marvel when I read in the book of Revelation that all of these horrible, cataclysmic things are going on, and they're still, and it says, and they still will not repent, holding on to it to the bitter end. Tragic. The scripture teaches that the church, praise God, will be raptured before that. We can plan on being with our brothers and sisters in Christ in our Father's house, being with the Lord as all of this unfolds. That's the sweet spot in all of this. If you don't know Christ, you need to. If you are not serious about your walk with the Lord, you need to be. And there's nothing greater, there's no better place to be than walking with Jesus. There's no more fulfilling, no more satisfying aspect to life than knowing that your life is in the Father's hands. I pray that if we come away with anything this morning, it's not to be fearful or worried about these things, but that we have a divine perspective that God will judge, and that if our life is hidden in Christ, that he will not judge us, that we escape all of this. So I want to wrap up with a couple of things quickly. Just some things to think about as we finish. The first is this. Garbage in, garbage out. You guys ever heard that term? Yeah, or somebody shortened it to Gigo. I'm not going to use that. Now, when I was a kid, my junior high or high school girlfriend's mother worked for Jet Propulsion Laboratories in Pasadena and was a computer programmer. And she got frustrated one day, and she typed some things into the computer, and that was when they had rooms of these computers with the big tapes and all of that going. And she shut the whole thing down. And it was garbage in, garbage out, because it's a term that's used to express the idea that in computing, incorrect or poor quality input will produce faulty output. Garbage in, garbage out. So in believing the lie, we see here that they go out and build their lives around it to their own demise, to their own great detriment. Garbage in, garbage out. There's an immutable principle in this for us, and it's this. I've mentioned this before, but it's absolutely, when I say an immutable principle, this is a foundational principle that always applies. It's one that you can't say, well, it doesn't apply to my life, because it does. And that's that you will always, always, always act on what you believe. That's it. You will always act on what you believe. And you will not act on what you believe, because if you truly believe something, your actions will bear that out. Be careful. The point is, be careful what you believe. Because if you have garbage going in and you believe garbage, you're going to have garbage coming out. Immutable principle. Be careful. That's my point. Be careful what you look at as a source for truth. There is so many, oh my goodness, the whole media landscape out there and the news landscape and all of that. And there are a few good ones, but by and large, they're just peddling an agenda, peddling a narrative. And it's designed very often to deceive. So identify the garbage, resist it, stick with what is true. And if you want truth, not my opinion, Jesus said, thy word is truth. Study this. Second thing is inspect the fruit. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. John writes, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That was in the first century. You think that that stopped? No. The deception is alive and well, believe me. Now, I want to make something clear here. I am not suggesting that we become one another's fruit inspectors, okay? That's not a good idea. He goes, aha, you said something that I didn't think was, no, we're to have grace. I mean, if it's a major doctrinal issue, then, you know, we need to go to a person in love and all of that. But, I mean, you know, that's not what I'm talking about when I say we need to inspect the fruit. However, we do well to hold teachers up to the test of Scripture, because a tree is recognized by its fruit. In Matthew 12:33, the words of Jesus here, he says, either assume the tree to be good as well as its fruit good, or assume the tree to be bad as well as its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. In that context, he was talking about the creepy religious guys. They had bad fruit. He was saying what I'm saying. He's saying, inspect the fruit. Make sure you understand that what you're getting as a source for truth is truly a source for truth. Inspect it. Here's three ways to inspect the fruit regarding teachers and identifying false teachers, by the way. What does the teacher say about the person and the work of Christ? Who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That is all important. You know, we can debate a lot of things, and I love friendly debate about minor things and all of that. These are things that are not up for grabs. The person of Christ, fully God, fully man, born of a virgin, you know, all of that, major doctrines of the Christian faith, and what he did. He died on a cross to redeem my soul, to purchase my soul. And he came that he could offer me salvation by grace through faith. Period. Not salvation by grace through faith, and oh yeah, I've got a list of stuff I got to do. No, that's the outworking of my life when I understand that I am immersed in his grace. So the person and the work. So how do you identify a teacher? What does he say about the person and the work of Jesus? That's number one. Number two, do they preach a biblical gospel? Paul is very clear. I read it in Galatians. There are people that preach another gospel. And as you study God's word, you can identify that. Resist that. That is not good teaching. That is not good food. And there are some very convincing people out there, and some that as you grow in the Lord, that you just go, oh my goodness, how could anybody buy that? But people do. But do they preach a biblical gospel? Good news. Jesus did it for me. Finally, does that teacher exhibit godly character that glorifies God? Does their talk match their walk? Does their walk match their talk? And I'm not talking about perfection. I mean, if you guys know me, you know I'm just about as goofy as they come in ways. And yet, I really do want God's will in our church. I really do want God's will in my life. And I want, you know, integrity is very important. Do I always get it right? No, but as God shows me, I want to get it right. The point is you look for that, because the opposite of that is pride. There's a lot of prideful teachers out there. I've got this, and you better follow my ministry. And you know, it's like, oh, nonsense. Look for godly character. Because why? Because that's a really good guy? No, because they're walking with the Lord, and they have the fruit of the Spirit in their life. So, what do they say about the person and work of Jesus? Do they preach a biblical gospel? And do they exhibit godly character consistent with the New Testament? Not perfection. It's not a checklist. But truly, you know what I'm talking about there. So, last thing, finally, is look up. Just look up. I love when the Bible declares, look up, for your redemption draws near. And we look at these things, we've got to maintain the perspective that the church is not appointed to this. Jesus said, you know, my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I get that prepared, I'm going to come back and receive you to myself, and we're going to go and spend eternity together. That's the God we serve. I love, in Peter's second epistle, chapter 3, after all of this is done, and I believe that this is a reference to after the millennial reign of Christ and all of that, when he wraps all of it up, he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's the instruction that we have. And we don't get to go, we're not going to go through this other stuff. You know, he has spared us from that as part of the gift of salvation. So let's just live well, live our lives out in the open, and live for him. That's the point. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning for your word, and thank you, Lord, just for the things that you're doing in our lives. And we praise you, Father, for this time together in your word. So pray that you give us the ability to identify those things that you have for us individually, that we could apply your word to our lives, and ask, Father, that you would continue to do your work. We lift up Jennifer to you right now, Lord, as whatever treatment she's receiving. We pray for the doctors to have great wisdom, that you would divinely protect her, and, Father, that you'd just give her the rest she needs and make her whole. We put her in your hands. We put ourselves in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.